Today, the moment four friends took the roof off a building and lowered a fifth person, one of their friends, down to Jesus. I'm pretty sure you've heard of this event. You've read it before. You've sat through the Sunday school stories probably. I remember hearing about this long ago. Imagine how many times we pastors have heard these stories when you think about it, or how many times I've even preached on it. And yet, there is something new in these narratives every single time. What faith it took for these men to get that man to Jesus. Like, this was not an if, but, or maybe moment, was it? You don't take the roof off a building and lower a man down to Jesus unless you are absolutely sure there's going to be a positive result at the end of it. That's a lot of effort to go to for a maybe. Let's see how it goes. I've had to take sheets off, sheets of iron off my house at home for finding cables or whatever. And I've got to tell you, you don't do that unless you absolutely have to. Raising the roof and lowering a friend, that's God's word for us today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us at a time like this. And we do pray mindfully for the Christian church, bearing witness in fellowship at this very hour around our nation, and those who will meet this afternoon and tonight. Thank you that you are delivering still on your promises to build your church, and we're thankful to be a part of it. And now clear our minds, help us concentrate on your words, speak to us, plant your seed in good soil so that it may bear fruit to the praise of the name of our Saviour Jesus, in whom we are gathered and are thankful. Amen. Well, our text today will be Mark chapter 2, just the first dozen verses or so, and Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel where we read of direct opposition to the ministry of Jesus by the religious leaders. They probably knew something unusual was going on at this time. Jesus has been, doing this for some months. There was so much talk, but now there's going to be pushback. And Jesus, for the first time, will push back on that as well. So confrontation brewing here. This is shots fired. It's not the worst of it. It will get far worse than this. But the religious leaders have Jesus on their radar from this point onwards, at least in Galilee. And I want you to see how this happens in our text today. And be on the lookout in three areas. Be on the lookout for, firstly, the popularity of Jesus, which is bringing him to their attention in the first place, the understanding of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. Those three elements are in our text. The popularity of Jesus, the understanding of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. Our text will be from Mark chapter 2. I hope you'll read along with me, starting at verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news quickly spread that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door while he was preaching God's word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head, and then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." And again, there's that word, they are amazed. This comes up day after day, week after week when we read through Mark's gospel. Sentence after sentence. This is amazing. We are amazed. Jesus is breaking new territory here for these people. And praise God for the clarity of his word today to us. I hope that you too will continue to be amazed, or be amazed for the first time and in a new way with what Jesus is doing. Let's just remind ourselves where Jesus is on this timeline. He's been ministering for a few months. We are definitely in that first year of ministry, but early in the terms of how the Galileans have seen him. He's been up in Nazareth, come down to Capernaum. This is early in the Galilean ministry. Jesus has called the fishermen to be his first disciples, and he's about to call Matthew or Levi. So we're in between those two events, still gathering disciples, but the miracles are starting to flow as he preaches in Galilee. And we see the news travels very fast. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, verse 1, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door. Okay, so we see the popularity of Jesus here. Jesus returns to the place that he's staying. It's Capernaum is his new home base, and it's packed. And the people are waiting for him. Why are they waiting for him? Is it because they're concerned for their sin? They're feeling deeply convicted at their own sinfulness, maybe. Is it that they want the kingdom of God to arrive? They've been waiting. You know, like Simeon and Anna when Jesus was born. Is it they like a good debate? Well, you know it's none of those things. Jesus will often say, later, the people have selfish motives for coming to him. Mostly they want a miracle, not to glorify God, which would be the point of the miracles, but they want to fix their own brokenness. That's okay up to a point, but there has got to be something else out there, doesn't there? There's got to be some other reason. It's got to flow out of the gospel, your need for Christ, to please him, to want him, to interact with him. This has to flow out of the gospel. And here's what I want to say about that. It is possible today that you are interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. And a wrong reason would be so that you can get stuff from him, things to bolster the life that you are constructing. If you are building your life and you want Jesus to contribute to that, you've got it all wrong, and we need to deconstruct this life you're building and start again. If you are, on the other hand, you are concerned about your sinfulness, you're concerned about eternity in hell, which is the future for unbelievers, that's okay. That's not what Jesus calls a selfish motive. You should desire eternal life with Christ. You should want to be free of your sin and to be cleansed, to stand clean before God. You should want the strongholds in your life to be broken. You should want to be like Jesus. If that's you, go for it. That's what we're on about. Call upon Jesus to transform you. But if you are investigating Jesus because you've heard that it's a way to get more money, for example, or to live a healthy life, or to get a husband or a better paying job and all of those things, if you are calling on Jesus to bolster the life that you are creating for yourself down here, a life you've imagined and now you are putting into effect, that is self-serving, even if some of those things can be honourable in their own right. And some of the selfishness I'm talking about is baptised and sanitised in the church every now and then. One website I read this week has a series on God Wants You Rich theme, which is often called the, you know, name it and claim it, or it has other terms for it. And it begins with a lot of teaching that we would agree with. You can't serve God and money. Tick, fair enough. Jesus did say that. Mammon, it says mammon. It's the, you'll find that in the King James and a few other versions. That's the, reflects the Greek word for money. That's where that came from. The solution is do not worry, we're told. Well, okay, Jesus said that as well. This is good. We're going well here. The solution is do not worry. We have the famous quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about that. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Good so far. But then it comes into land on this prosperity doctrine. After that, the springboard is landing on the prosperity doctrine. Apparently, Jesus was teaching financial prosperity here in what we just read. How so? Well, God wants you to be free of worry and free of the world system. So if you have abundance, that frees you from the worries of this world. Pretty simple, right? That's the theology you're getting out of many churches today. It's basically the opposite of what Jesus taught. We have to be honest about it. It's possible to have money and not be trapped by the world system. Jesus did this, and he modeled it for us. He was asked about paying taxes to Caesar one day, and he offered that famous quote, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's." He didn't say, "Give me all of Caesar's money so I'm free of worry." He didn't say, "Let's have no money, then we'll be free of worry." No, it's the appropriate pecking order for all of these things. Another example of both having money and not being enslaved to it, even when it's limited, comes from the law of Moses. The Israelites were forbidden to charge interest for loans on other Israelites, people within the nation, right? They could charge foreigners, but not their own. And the Christian church, it has to be said, has usually followed that practice. It's not mandated, but that's kind of how the Christian church has worked. But that law was given to prevent people charging interest on the poor and destitute amongst them, taking advantage of people who needed help, enslaving them to debt. But God didn't promise financial abundance to everyone as a result of that. He provided interest-free loans. He showed them how to care for one another financially. They cared for each other. So teachings like this use an aspect of the truth, but they overwhelm it with something which cannot on the whole be supported biblically. It's like getting a piece of pie and then swamping it with gallons of ketchup or tomato sauce, right? The original taste is gone. Okay, I do that from time to time too, but not biblically, right? What the gospel calls for is a transformation in your desires. That's where the problem is. This is called greed very often. The transformation of desires, not just the outcomes. Jesus wants you to know that, wants you to get to the point where you will give your life over to him and let him transform you from the inside out, including and especially your desires. Hand it over. Ask for his will to be done in your life. Take your plans, throw them out, and replace them with his for your life, regardless of whether that involves a new job, a new spouse, better health, or a bigger balance. It's good that you want to follow Jesus, but let's follow him with pure motives. Well, the people of Galilee are certainly not there yet, as popular as he seems. Galilee is a fairly minor place in the Roman world. It doesn't matter to the Romans a whole lot. Jesus has come down from Nazareth in the high hills there and settled at Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee, and that's where this event is taking place. Verse 2, while he was preaching God's word to them, down there on the Sea of Galilee, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Now let's just stop right there. Is all sickness and disability the result of the personal sin of that person who was sick or disabled? Well, no, you already know the answer to that. But it seems like we forget from time to time. And it was certainly a problem back here, confusion here. So we probably need to step through it slower than we would, you know, walk through some of the other events in this narrative. Original sin brought sickness into the world, brought disability into the world. Now, the Bible teaches personal sin could play its part, but not necessarily. What Jesus is saying here is that the man's personal debt has been erased, his sin debt, and the effect of that is complete healing for him. And why does he do this? Because the effect of having original sin removed will be complete healing for everyone in the afterlife when we stand face to face with Jesus. In other words, when our bodies are glorified at the resurrection of the dead. Not here, but at the resurrection of the dead, we gain glorified bodies, perfect bodies. We will be like him. Not in his divinity, but like him glorified. Because Jesus, here in this story, has just taken us to the end game. This is a quick snapshot of how the process will play out. Forgiveness and complete restoration. That's what happens when you enter the kingdom of God. Now, we'd like to speed it up a little bit. We'd like it to happen as quickly, always, as it did for this man. But that's not what Jesus was teaching. He was not teaching a time frame. He was just teaching the process and the end result here. The problem, once again, is that theologians keep taking moments like this and making them guarantees for us in this life. And that can't be sustained. It's not what Jesus was doing. He was showing us the deep, profound consequences of sin and the long-term consequences of the atonement. And he was using this man as an example. It was not a template for how Christians will quickly receive healing. God has given us each other, our church, so we can pray for one another, but we leave the time frame for healing to him. Remember in Mark 1, Jesus preached the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. There was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue there just one chapter ago, instantly healed. In other words, the demon instantly gone. Then there was a leper, instantly healed. The leprosy is gone. Now there's a disabled man. He's instantly healed. But we get this added piece of information, your sins are forgiven. So we're gathering the whole picture here. So it's understandable probably that people are starting to expect instant healing. That's why we're getting the crush of crowds. And it will take a long time for Jesus to explain how all this works. So it's the same thing all along, just with more revelation. The kingdom of God has come upon them. And little bits and pieces are being added now to the program here. And if you let Jesus show you what's in store, especially the end of the age, you'll see that these things are applied to every believer over a long-term period. Even though in the ministry of Jesus, they are applied to individuals for healing or deliverance instantly, they will be applied over the long term for everyone. Streets paved with gold and complete healing are yours in the age to come. It's a guarantee, but you are going to have to persevere down here with various levels of the silver and gold and the healing, various levels. You could look across the church and see people with more money or less money than you, better physical bodies or more disability. Those various things are happening in the church and will continue to happen in this age until the resurrection from the dead. Well, the other thing to note here is the understanding of Jesus. The text says in verse 5 that Jesus could see their faith. That is the four men and presumably the disabled man as well, because he's the one being forgiven. What strikes me is the clear understanding that Jesus has here of the real issue. That's what's notable in the passage. There's obviously a link between sin and sickness, and we can see that clearly. And Jesus has not stated that this man never sinned or that he was perfect or anything like that, so we don't have all the facts. But when you compare the two problems the man has, sin and sickness, sin, according to Jesus, is the bigger problem. That's the real issue the man is facing. But if you think dealing with sin can wait, you're mistaken. Jesus is going to move quickly on the healing here, but dealing with sin must not wait. Learn to see things the way God sees them. Sin is the problem. Jesus once said after this that it's the sick who need a doctor. Actually, we'll be talking about that next week, so it's only down the page a little bit. Those who think themselves healthy don't need a doctor. Only the sick need a doctor. And so there's not much evidence he called for doctors when he saw people were sick. And so the sickness he was dealing with is sin. The physical problems have stemmed from that original sin problem, and they won't ultimately be dealt with until the sin problem is ultimately dealt with at the resurrection from the dead, which is where the last enemy, death, is defeated. And only God can forgive sins. They've got that right, haven't they? This is what sets the religious authorities off. Let's look at it again. Verse 6, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Well, they're right and wrong at the same time, aren't they? They're correct in their conclusion that only God can forgive sins, but they're wrong in their accusation of blasphemy. And why is that? Because Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh. it would be true to say that if it was someone else, just a man. But it's not true of blasphemy here in this case, because this is Jesus, the Son of God. And remember, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the miracles are evidence of two things, that what Jesus says is true, eternally true, and that Jesus actually has the power to do what he's saying. So he gives a teaching which makes great claims, your sins are forgiven. And the miracle is evidence that Jesus can do what he's saying, can do what he's teaching. So he is showing them the end result of this teaching. So why doesn't Jesus show it all the time now? The rest of the New Testament flushes that out. Long story short, though, spoiler alert, if you don't have time to read the whole New Testament at the moment, Jesus rose from the dead, and our faith is based on the evidence of that resurrection from the dead. So he doesn't need to keep doing it over and over like he did in this time. So the end of the entire created order will be brought before the king. Those who are his will have their good deeds rewarded. Those who are not will be judged for their sin. What happens to the sin of these believers who are rewarded? That sin is judged at the cross, and Jesus takes that sin. Judgment for those who reject Christ is the eternal state of being lost, cast out of God's presence, including the physical corruption. Eternal life, however, means the word of the Lord endures forever, and those who make up the body of Christ, which is his church, live for eternity in glorified bodies, just like his. This is what's being pointed in the. This is what's being pointed out in the miracles of Jesus, in these signs, as they're often called. We're only seeing snippets of it in each miracle, the banishment of the demonic forces. That happened in the synagogue. It'll happen several times during his ministry. But it will ultimately and completely happen at the end of the age, when Satan and his minions are cast into the pit. So we get a snippet of it now. It won't happen in all cases to all people, but ultimately it will happen. Release from sickness, freedom from the physical constraints of this world, maximum understanding of God, the maximum he has in store for us, without the limitations of our corrupt brains, our thought processes, our sinful processes. And finally, becoming like Jesus, except for his divine nature. These things are being shown in miniature form in isolated cases here in the Gospels, and they will be ultimately applied to all believers. But there's a time frame, isn't there? All of that, if you would only come to saving faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, ask his forgiveness, give your life to him, and walk in the light for however many days he gives you on this earth. So the popularity of Jesus is firmly established, and now we're seeing the understanding of Jesus being revealed. Verse 8, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." It's one of those quirky sayings of Jesus where he doesn't actually directly answer the question, not in the sort of terms they ask it, but the answer is there nevertheless. He gives them the truth and the evidence they need to test what he's saying and confirm that truth. And a basic summary, I think, would be, I can say lots of things to lots of people, like, "Your sins are forgiven," but you wouldn't know anything has changed just because I said it. So I'm going to show you the fundamental change which has taken place in this man. Not just that I said something over him, but that something actually changed. Turns to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk." So we have the declaration of his sins forgiven and the evidence that he had been freed from the confines of original sin. He had been forgiven. Now, the teachers there that day know that only God can forgive sins. They've got that right. They at least know that sin is related to sickness, even if they think it's, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. They make some assumptions there, and Jesus will teach even his disciples on this. They can see someone has been freed from sickness. So they've got the line of evidence here. And so Jesus is saying, now you have all the evidence you need that I have the power to forgive sins. I said it, and you call it blasphemy, but I actually showed you that this man is free from what you say is the inevitable link between sin and sickness. They think it's always someone's fault if they're disabled. Jesus will correct this eventually. We'll get there in Mark's gospel. But for now, he's essentially saying to them, if it's true that someone's personal sin always results in their disability, and then I just declared forgiveness and he got up and walked, then what do you say has just happened? See, so they're stunned by their own thought processes. It's inevitable the conclusion they must make. The kingdom of God has come, and this is God in our midst. That's the inevitable conclusion they must make from their own theology, and Jesus has just pointed that out. And in this, we see the authority of Jesus over life, over sickness, over sin, over the religious authorities, actually, is what's happening. And we're not told here by Mark how they react to all this specifically, but we know because of what's coming. They'll gather their thoughts and they will put his face on a wanted poster pretty soon. Verse 12, and the man jumped up, grabbed his mat and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. They've never seen it before, but it won't be the last time. Do you recognize the authority Jesus has over your life? An authority which will be forcibly expressed on the day of judgment to you. Come before him now and acknowledge his rule over you as the King of Kings. He is your creator. Will you obey him? He is your Lord. Will you bow to him? He is your Savior. Will you follow him? He is your King, and now will you worship him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are with thankfulness gathered with your people, singing praises to you for your goodness to us, for you sent your one and only Son to give his life, to shed his blood as a once only perfect sacrifice. But we thank you that this event is not just something from the past, but which is something which we can gloriously partake of, as we did today so beautifully around the Lord's table. And that through this event, we may know eternal life in your presence, physically redeemed, physically set free from the confines and the corruption of our sinful bodies. And now, Lord, for this moment, would you gather us together and give us, by your Spirit, exactly the kind of words in song and in prayer which please you. We pray that what we think, what we say, and how we sing, and how we fellowship in a moment, Lord, together, that this might come before you as a fragrant sacrifice. Not the sacrifice where the blood of goats and bulls and sheep were given at an altar, but the kind of sacrifice which is just before you in glory, based on the sacrifice, the one and only perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Would you hear our prayers and our praise, Lord, we pray today. We give it to you, for you alone are worthy. Amen.